34. I'm thankful we live in a nation that honors the fallen and remembers those that have given the utmost devotion for our freedom. And as we consider that and we think about what we just heard with the Patch Kids, I love the fact that they were quoting from Hebrews chapter 11, which is in the Bible the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's a memorial of those that have been faithful, many of which, of course, were faithful unto death. And so we're so thankful for the opportunity to live in a country where we're free, but we're ultimately free because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And this morning, as we get into the Word of God and we consider what we're going to see in Exodus 34, we're going to be continuing our study on dealing with devastating sin. And I hope that this morning as we go through this, that God will have a word for you. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack in front of you, or if you're a guest, in the bag that was given to you should be a Bible. You can follow us on page 136. We'll be on page 136 in Exodus chapter 34. And on this third message on how to go forward after devastating disobedience, it's been 20 days since I've preached on this subject and this topic out of this text. So a lot's gone on. We've had Mother's Day and graduation and things like that. So I'm just going to take a few moments and do some review with you. As you remember, while Moses was away, the mice did play, right? And he was in charge. Aaron was given charge of the children of Israel as Moses was on Mount Sinai. And they broke the covenant that God had made with them in Exodus 19 and verse 8. In Exodus 19, 8, the children of Israel were given a covenant and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And if you've been around in this series, it's a series or two ago, you'll remember when we covered that. But they broke that command expeditiously as they began worshiping a golden calf that was made, and they put that ahead of God. And in addition to that, they had a massive hedonistic party going on, and it made Moses very angry. Of course, it made God angry. And Moses was furious. He destroyed the tablets. We've all seen that in all the movies, right? He broke the law as a symbol of what was going on with the nation of Israel. They had destroyed the covenant that God had given to them. And Moses then purged Israel of unbelievers by forcing them to choose who they would serve. And, of course, they slew the balance who didn't serve the Lord. And then there were 3,000 men that lost their lives that day. And then he took that golden calf, he ground it up, and he spread it in the water and made him drink it. What a lesson, right, for us, that the idols of our life are nothing but dust. And then, of course, they're just consumed upon our lusts. And that's exactly what happened to that idol. It wasn't a god at all. It was just dust. And they drank it and consumed it. So God was angry enough to destroy Israel and to start over. But Moses interceded for Israel and served as a mediator in Exodus 33, which is where we left off last month. And this month, we were talking in Exodus 34 about how devastating disobedience requires mediation. Because why? Well, they lost the fellowship. They lost their fellowship in Exodus 33, 1 through 4. And then they needed mediation in verses 4 through 17. And then we saw that we couldn't restore broken relationships without that mediation. So the fellowship lost to devastating disobedience can only be restored through powerful worship. And we spent a lot of time talking about how Moses just wanted to, he wouldn't go forward without the Lord, right? The Lord told him, just go on into the promised land. You just go on in. I don't even want to go with you. And Moses besought the Lord, and he wanted to see the Lord. And of course, he worshiped the Lord on Mount Sinai. So we saw that the fellowship lost to devastating disobedience can only be restored through powerful worship. And so in Exodus 33:18, Moses asked God to show him his glory, and he did that in part as he had Moses stand on a rock in the cleft of the rock, and also the rock the Lord Jesus Christ shielded him so he could see his hinder parts and not be destroyed, and he got a glimpse of his glory. So on May 5th, we entered into Exodus 34, and we saw that God commanded Moses right off the bat to hew two tables of stone, just like the ones that he had broken, and present them in the morning at Mount Sinai. And we saw in Exodus 34, 1 through 9, that God's power to preserve his word as Moses received the word, obey God's command, and beheld God's character of mercy and grace and truth. And so God, we had a whole message on the preservation of God's word as God is delivering to Moses the Ten Commandments. And in that message, we got through about a quarter of the chapter. And so this morning, we're going to pick up the balance in Exodus 34, 10 through 28, and then we'll come back and look at 29 through 38 at a later date. But if we break this chapter down into three words, I would give it to you as preservation, revelation, and presentation. And this entire chapter deals with Israel's restoration after this devastating disobedience that occurred while Moses was on Sinai. But now we've turned the corner, and Moses is back on Sinai, and he offers a prayer in Exodus chapter 34. If you have your Bibles, look down there in Exodus 34 and look down at verse 9 as Moses prays. And he says in verse 9, and he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." As Moses is on the mount, he's interceding, he's praying, he's asking God, "Lord, would you go with us? We don't want to. If you don't go with us, we aren't going anywhere." And you know, really, that's often why we assemble on a Sunday morning. The reality is, we come in beat up from the world and the flesh and the devil. And man, we just want to know that God is with us. And when we leave here, we don't want to leave him here. By God's grace, we take him with us. Now, if you're born again, literally, he's with you everywhere you go, so you can't lose him. But you can grieve, and you can quench the spirit, and you can allow sin to disrupt your walk with the Lord. And man, you need that restoration to happen. Sometimes there's devastating disobedience, consequences which wreck your relationship with God, wreck your relationship with others. And you need God's grace, and you need God's mercy, and God is still a God of justice. And you got to appeal to his grace as he put all of our sin on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you may be here this morning and you may be broken, or maybe you're not. Maybe you're whole and you're looking forward to getting out of here and celebrating. But God says, let's make it rainy this morning so we can just park the car a little longer. And maybe you're broken beyond repair. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't think you can actually be restored. But the truth is, God can do miracles. He can resurrect from the dead. He can resurrect your life. And so you don't. You may not feel like anyone can restore what you've lost to disobedience and sin, but God can restore what the moss, what the locusts have eaten. And I got news for you. If you're breathing, God is calling you this morning to meet with him today and be made new. God has preserved powerful promises in his word. And so Moses prays, and you know what? God answers. Isn't it good when you know God's answered your prayer? I was just thinking about that as I was putting this together. I was thinking about just the power of prayer and how God answers prayer. This year for CSA, we've got double the kids we had last year. I'm like, wow, Lord. Then I was praying for coaches, and God's answered prayer. God answers prayer. And he puts us in situations where we desperately need him so we can see his power. Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. If you have your Bibles, look there. We're going to read the text down through verse 28, then we'll break it down and get you out of here. Exodus 34, 10 says, "And he said, behold," notice that word, behold. He wants us to look at this. "I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as has not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." Now, when we see that word terrible, we often think it's bad, but it is going to be an enormous, a magnificent thing that he's going to do with them. Verse 11, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after other gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after other gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after other gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month of Abib. For in the month Abib, thou camest out of Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among the cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of first fruits of wheat harvest, and feast of ingatherings at the year's end. Thrice in the year thou shalt, or shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Verse 25, and thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left unto the morning. For the first of the first fruits of the land of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this word that is truth. Thank you for this covenant that you've restored, Lord. And you are going back over and reaffirming what you've already said in a previous covenant. Lord, with you, what you do is perfect. But with us, we're not. And so thank you, Lord, for coming back around and reminding us of the priority of your promises in our life. Thank you for giving us revelation that we are restored and dealing with the devastating disobedience of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, of course, and through your word. And Lord, thank you this morning for the opportunity to see the power of what you promise us. We ask a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You're already seated. So what we see in Exodus 34:10 through 28 is again, this answer to Moses' prayer. And he wanted to see God's glory and ask the Lord to go with them in the promised land. And the Lord was gracious. And he said, yeah, I'll go. Yeah, I'm willing to go. I'll restore my words to you and establish the covenant that you broke. And so for 40 days, Moses was on the mount again. But this time we don't see or hear of any molten calves being created. There's no parties going on at the base of Sinai. And God's word is now being preserved. And God now brings revelation to Moses that, yes, I'm going to reserve the promises, the covenant that I gave you, and it's going to be according to this tenor. And of course, before it's over with and all the law is completed, there's over 600 commandments. So he really downloads on Moses. But God has shown us here that he, number one, preserves his word. We talked about that at the beginning of May. It's hard to believe it's already May. I want to say March. And then as we're concluding May, we're going to see the revelation. The covenant to Israel is revealed. And he says, listen, I'm going to just go back to where you started. God restored his word to Israel so he could restore his covenant with Israel. He's good for his word even when we're not. Aren't you thankful for that? Hallelujah. He's good for his word even when we're not. So your first point of study this morning is the revelation of God's word is powerful. It's powerful. The revelation of God's word is powerful. Exodus 34 and verse 10 through 12. The text there that we saw, it says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. So before we move on and get into the particulars, I just want to point out that God's revelation is powerful because it's personal, right? It's one thing to know that God's awesome and he's powerful, but when it gets personal, it really means something. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I'm making this covenant and I'm making it with you, right? This is a personal relationship that he's having with the nation of Israel. And so he has some terrible things that I'm going to do with thee. And in a way, that's kind of like a double entendre, because to the enemies hearing that, it is going to be terrible. But by the time they come into the promised land, the enemies are scared of them because of the terrible things that God is going to do. But they're marvelous when you're on the nation of Israel's side and you see what God is doing in fulfilling his promises. Now, this covenant is only given to one nation. And this is really cool that it's actually in Exodus 34 and verse 10, because this is relevant, I mean, big time in the news today. There's a lot of anti-Semitism. I think even this week, a young couple got murdered up in Washington, D.C. Just a beautiful young couple for no reason, just because they were Jewish, right? And there's a lot of discussions about Israel and all of that. Now, Israel's not redeemed. They need the Lord Jesus, right? Benjamin Netanyahu needs Jesus as Lord and Savior. So I'm not going to go and say that, you know, they're redeemed. But they have been restored as a nation physically back in their promised land. They're not, quote, right with the Lord yet. They got a whole tribulation period to figure that out. But the force of God's promise to Israel is so strong that not even the rejection of Jesus Christ is enough to cause them to lose it. I just want you to think about that. Now, there's a lot of those in Israel that are lost as individuals because they have not received their Messiah from the first century till now. All right, so understand that. But them corporately as a nation, they're still in play today. Why? After 2,000 years almost of being dispersed, God regathered them together, not because of some, you know, Rockefeller conspiracy, but because the God of the universe actually has a plan for them yet in the future, in the millennium. And when you read this passage, you actually, if you know the types and you see how God lays out the Bible, you actually even see it in a shadow as you read through this covenant that he's given to the nation of Israel, as he talks about the importance of the Sabbaths and the feasts and all of that, as he's preparing something that's going to take place even yet future in the millennial reign of Christ. So Paul makes it clear in Romans 11:25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel, right? After the tribulation of Daniel's 70th week, Israel will once again be in fellowship with their Messiah. In Romans 11:25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, mystery is not something we can't know. It's something that we do know that is mysterious to Israel. They're blind. It goes on to say, "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So the nation of Israel only has part of an understanding of who God is, because they miss and they rejected as a nation. They rejected God. They rejected Jesus. And before you get too hard on them, I'm sure many of us have a testimony of times in our life when we've rejected Jesus. I know when I was lost, I rejected Jesus. And then even after I'm saved, I got news for you. God's told me to do things, and I have not obeyed his commands. You know, that's a rejection, right? And so in a relationship, there can be rejection. You understand that in a human relationship with friends or family or a marriage? Well, guess what? There are Christians that reject the will of the Lord. God has bought us for a price. He wants to use us. And oftentimes people will dig in their heels and they'll say, "No, I'm not going to go." Right? Israel is like that. God brought and came to his own, and his own received him not. And so because of that, they're in blindness. They wouldn't go along with God's plan and his program to redeem the world through their own Messiah, through him, as he came to his own received him not. And one of the greatest arguments for eternal security is the veracity by which God keeps his promises to Israel in spite of their disobedience. If anyone could lose their promises to God, it would definitely be the nation of Israel. I mean, they're pretty messed up. And so the Bible says in Romans 11, as you keep on reading in Romans, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." As concerning the gospel, oh, well, they're enemies for your sakes. Just go try that. Just go to Jerusalem right now and go out on the street corner and say, "Hey, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You rejected him, but he still loves you, and he wants to redeem you from your sin because he's your Messiah." They'll just say, "No, he's your Messiah, and you can go ahead and die with him." And so Jesus is not welcome even to this day. But God is gracious and has a plan. And he has what preacher used to say, he's got a wrench to fit every nut, right? So he knows exactly the pressure points. And eventually, a remnant, I should say, will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're studying all that on in Revelation on Wednesday night. And it's actually right where we're talking about it, where Israel has taken, God has taken up the 144,000 and is getting ready to come back in his wrath. And so you need to come and check that out. But the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God has made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Even when he made that promise to Abraham, he was the one that ratified it. Abraham falls asleep, and so God, there's no other name whereby he could have a greater promise kept. So he promises it to himself, and he keeps the promise of Abraham, and swears by his own name, because he is the only name under heaven whereby one must be saved. And so Abraham, in a type, receives that security as that covenant to Abraham is ratified by the Lord himself. And of course, his seed is going to go on and become this nation that we're talking about, the nation of Israel. And this is why Exodus 4:22 through 23 is so important, where it says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go." God chooses to view the whole nation of Israel as his son. He's not talking about Jacob at this point. Jacob is long gone, 400 years gone. Now he's talking about Israel is my son. I'm seeing that I choose to view this whole nation as my son, because they're also a type of Christ, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So if you want to have a battle over sons, I'm going to count my people as my son, and you can count your son as your son, and we'll see how it works out. And of course, as that whole story played out, God won, and Pharaoh lost his son. So what Israel is to God corporately, born-again Christians are to God individually, right? So what Israel as a nation is to God corporately as a nation, born-again Christians are to God individually. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Not the Son of God, but the sons of God. And I've talked in previous messages about how the sons of God is reserved really for angels and for us. And then Israel is the son of God. And so it says, "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." That's why Paul is saying, hey, this is a mystery. The world doesn't understand it. Israel's blinded in part. They don't fully understand it. But you understand it. Why? Because you are the sons of God. And I've given you the word of God. And that's why there's no veil over your face. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But he goes on to say, "It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." We're going to have full disclosure. You know, Moses had to hide in the rock. He had to hide on the rock. But you know what? We're going to be able to see him in all his glory, because we're going to be in his glory. We are one with him. We are the sons of God. It's a miraculous, marvelous thing. So God's son Israel shall inherit the earth. Just as Jesus mentioned on the Sermon on the Mount that the meek shall inherit the earth. Who was his audience? It was the nation of Israel. Israel receives a physical kingdom. Christians are God's sons, and we inherit Christ in his spiritual kingdom, which is why flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. If we find our inheritance with the saint, we find our inheritance, I should say rather, with the saints in light, according to Colossians 1:12, we have a spiritual inheritance, and the liberty revealed in Christ is greater than the letter received in the law. God has given Israel a letter. They are the stewards of the law. There ends up being over 600 of them, and to this day they are stewards of the law. That's why a lot of Jews are good lawyers, because God has set that apart to them. They are the ones that have brought the word to the world, and we covered the Ten Commandments. If you want to know more about that, go back and listen to that series on the Ten Commandments. But God has written that law in the conscience, and he's confirmed it with these commandments. And Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 18, as great as the covenant promise is with Moses on the tables of stone, its fulfillment in Christ is far better. Written by the Spirit in fleshy tables of the heart and fulfilled by Christ, the liberty revealed through Christ is far greater than the letter revealed in the law. And if you love the lawgiver, you should really love the lawkeeper. And so point B, the word of God reveals God's power over his enemies. That's very clear in the text. God calls out Israel's enemies by name. In Exodus 34:11, he says, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite." He's calling them out by name. And at the end of every big fight, right, the victor is always on the microphone. After that fight's over, now I don't count like the WWE, whatever, right? That's not real wrestling. That is, I hate to break it to you, you know. I remember when I was in like the fourth grade, we would all argue, "No, it's real. I went to the municipal auditorium and the guy was bleeding," you know. And then you find out on 2020, they just cut their heads and start, you know, the sweat makes them bleed. So I'm not talking about wrestling. I'm talking about like combat sports, like boxing and UFC. Well, after the big fight's over, whoever the victor is, what's he always do? He's like, "Hey, I want to take on whoever the guy is that's in my way to get to the top." He's looking to go forward, and whoever's holding the belt or is in the way of the guy holding the belt in front of them, he's looking for him. Well, you see, what's going on now is for 400 years, the enemies of God have been in the promised land. God's had a plan for the nation of Israel the whole time, as he's preparing them in Egypt, and these nations in the promised land have grown harder and harder and harder. Part of their prayer of deliverance is also God's plan for judgment. A lot of times people don't think about that. God loved the world even before he sent Jesus Christ to this earth. And he gave the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, I'm sure he worked with them as far as they would, but they continued in their sin and their hardness. And so eventually he's like, "Okay, your judgment's coming, and your judgment's coming from my people Israel, my son. He's coming. He's coming, and he's calling them out. We just got the victory down here in Egypt. Pharaoh's gods are gone, man. We took care of Pharaoh. I'm coming for you, Perizzites. I'm coming for you, Jebusites. I'm coming for you." Of course, the Jews are probably like, "Oh my gosh, that means us, right?" We know when we get to Numbers 13, they got scared. They were afraid because those are some big old boys in the promised land. But God is, he says, "Hey, listen, I'm coming for you." And he calls them out by name. He's going to bring the victory. He's going to defeat his enemies in the promised land. God is on his way to the promised land with his children, and he's calling out the adversaries by name. One by one, they will fall before him in spite of Israel's disobedience. And regardless of all that Israel's done, he's still going to use them for the victory. And isn't that so much the way it is? I mean, to a man and a woman in this room, those of us that are born again, we know we're not perfect. We know that we struggle with our flesh. But when it's all said and done, you know what we do? We return with Jesus in victory. Amen? And it's going to be an amazing day when that happens, and we defeat the enemies. In Exodus 23, well, he's already defeated him, but Exodus 23, 27 through 29, and Deuteronomy 4:38, and Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2, Deuteronomy 9, 1, Deuteronomy 11, 23, and many other passages. Those are just a few I looked up. You know what they all say? God tells his children, Israel, before they even start, "Hey, you're going to go in and I'm going to give you the victory," just like he's telling them here. But in those other passages, he says, "Oh, by the way, these folks are stronger than you. They're mightier than you. They're bigger than you." I mean, God doesn't hide any of that. He just says, hey, all these guys, I'm going to give you their land, even though they're bigger, stronger, mightier, whatever adjective he wants to use. And Israel's like, got to believe him at his word. Why? Who's giving them that? Who's giving them the land? Jesus is. He's like, "Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. I'm going to drive them out before you. I'm going to use hornets. I'm going to use this. I'm going to use that. Don't worry about it. They'll be scared by the time you show up." Because God knows how to talk a mean game, but he don't just talk a mean game. He delivers. He delivers. And he wants Israel to get in on the victory. He doesn't really need them to destroy his enemies, does he? No. He's allowing them to get in on the victory. "Before all thy people, I will do marvels," he says. God says, "Behold, look at this, Israel. Look at this and wonder, for I do marvelous things before all thy people that have not been seen before." You thought going out of Egypt was miraculous. Wait till you see going into the promised land. Like, I got more for you than that. Now keep in mind, he has defeated the gods of Egypt, brought Israel through the Red Sea, brought the water from the rock, fed them with manna and quail. And he's just getting started. When he reissues this covenant, after they sinned, he says, "Oh, and you haven't seen anything yet. Now, is God not gracious? Is he not merciful? Man, sometimes we get this mindset that God is just ready to thump us. Listen, if it wasn't for God's mercies, we would be consumed already. He's the one that keeps, while you're sinning, he keeps your heart beating and your lungs working. And God is gracious and he is kind and he is looking for that contrite heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Oh, but if he can find that one or that two, or that three or that four, those that have a heart for him, that believe him at his word, that trust what he says, man, God will use them beyond what you could ask or think. We know from our study on Wednesday night that that before it's over, the entire earth will shake and the topography will change and God's enemies will be destroyed like grapes trod under the husbandman's feet in the time of harvest, in the grape harvest. I mean, God is so powerful. There's nuances to even what he's saying now. He is talking about the promised land. He is talking about what has already historically happened. But if you look a little deeper, if you look through the lens of the New Testament, the new covenant that we have, we can even see beyond that. And we know because of the revelation of Jesus Christ that when Jesus says, I will take care of my enemies, he has already taken care of his enemies and he will take care of his enemies. It's the revelation that comes from the preservation of God's word, because you have a translation in your language. Man, you need to hold fast to the faithful word as you've been taught. If it wasn't for these promises that God gives us, we would have no hope in the future. We would have no assurance that we are on the winning side, and we would be scared to death to make the next step forward because we would think the enemies would defeat us. We'd be worried about AI. We'd be worried about politics. We'd be worried about COVID. We'd be worried about this. We'd be worried about that. But that is not who God saved us to be. We are all men, not most miserable, but we are secure in Christ because we are sons of God, and we know that death has no sting. Jesus told Israel that there are great works, greater works than these, than the miracles that he even did in Israel. In his public ministry, he's healing people, raising people from the dead. He says in John 5:21, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he shall show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Same word, marvel, marvelous things. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. You want to talk about God's power? It's coming through Jesus. He is the resurrection, he ends up saying, as Lazarus raises from the dead, and he is about to lay his life down just a few days later in Jerusalem. So he can take on death himself and defeat it. Jesus has defeated a much larger enemy than those who inhabited the promised land when he slew sin and death on the cross and resurrected on the third day. Sadly, to this day, Israel's leadership rejects their Messiah. And Israel's leadership rejected the preaching of Jesus at his first coming, as well as Jesus and the apostles continued to preach the word of God. Jesus resurrected. I mean, there's no greater evidence of his power than that. Then he sends his apostles out. And of course, by the time we see Acts chapter 7, as a nation, they've rejected him and stoning Stephen, and they're blind until this very day. They don't even know that death has already been defeated, and the one that defeated it was their Messiah. Point C, the word of God reveals powerful commands. He says in verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest. The power's on your side. The problem isn't the enemies. Now, the problem's us. Boy, isn't this so true. Take heed to thyself. Like, there's nothing going to stop you but you. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars and break their images and cut down their groves. So he gives commands prohibiting covenants with God's enemies. You all know James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity? It's war with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Well, have you worked that into your friendship evangelism? Well, hey, listen, we're to love sinners for sure. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there go I or you for sure. But at the end of the day, man, I tell you what, Jacob's sons have already been through this with Balaam and Balak. You're not to cozy up with the enemy and become their buddy. You're to be an ambassador for Christ, for sure. You're to love them. You're to give them the truth. But he says, hey, there's some things here you need to be careful of. He's given them prohibitions on covenants with God's enemies. And he's saying, hey, don't make a deal with the world. Right? Lately, it's been very kind of public. It's been a trend that people have, like, we've known this forever, but it was just kind of a almost like a, you know, just fiction. That, you know, to be popular, to have wealth, you make a deal with the devil, right? And, you know, it's not just the blues singer that needed to play the guitar well or whatever. Now they're realizing that, like, yeah, there's, like, literally witchcraft going on and Satan worship. And people are literally making deals with the devil and denying Christ to get what the world has to give them, denying what's natural, doing the unnatural so that they can get what the world has. And that's not just limited to Hollywood. If many of us, and many of you, and I, you know, if you've been like me and you've been in the world very much, you know that you yourself have probably done things you ought not to try to gain favor with the world. That's how it works. It's just like going to the, it's just like gambling, right? You go to the casino. I don't go to the casino, but you might. You go to the casino, and what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. I don't care how you cut it. The house always wins. You think they're your friend? You're kidding yourself, pal. They're going to win every time. That's how it works. And by the way, if you start counting those cards because you're so smart, you'll be rejected. They won't be your friend anymore. You're done. You're gone. Because the house always wins. Listen, beloved, be careful who you make a covenant with. Commands also are promoting victory by destroying God's enemies. Now, this is the flip side of this thing. The command was to destroy their altars where they sacrifice to their pagan gods. Now, don't make friends with them. Go on in here. They are your enemies. Don't lose sight of that. And destroy their altars, right? Break down their images. Cut down their groves to their pagan gods. Destroy those things. Now, God is still calling his sons to destroy the altars, the images, and the high places of humanistic and pagan religious systems of this world. Now, I do want to be careful because we're not in the Old Testament. By the way, this is kind of a good example of why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. A lot of people today are all fired up about dispensational understanding of the Bible. Well, I praise God for dispensational understanding of the Bible, or I'd be taking a sword and going after some Muslim instead of taking the gospel, right? I'm not saying we don't defend ourselves. We live peaceably with all men until we can't. But at the end of the day, our first priority is to give our lives for the sake of the gospel, to give people the gospel of peace. That's a New Testament concept. Here, God is saying, when you go into the promised land, I don't want you making friends. I want you to execute these people. Every man, woman, and child within the inheritance of the promised land. Why? Because my judgment is coming through your hand. We're in the opposite situation today. Why? Because God's judgment is coming from God's right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is very clear in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we've been given. And so God says, listen, I need you to go out before me as ambassadors for Christ, letting people know in my terms of peace that today is the day of salvation, lest they die and they perish at my right hand. And God sends us forth as his sons, as his ambassadors. But we're still in the business of tearing things down. Yeah, we are. Did you know that? Even as I speak this morning, I'm tearing down altars. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, the Bible says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Get that straight. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They're stronger than physical weapons, stronger than drone attacks, stronger than nuclear armaments, stronger than all of that. It is the casting down of imaginations, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, having the truth of God's word and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Living in an age when thoughts are flying and a river of information is raging and somehow you stay anchored on the truth. How does that happen? Because you've got the preserved word and you're standing on the rock and you are in the rock and you can commune with the rock who is Christ. And man, we get the right attitude. The Bible says, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I will die before I disobey God. Yet though he slay me, yet will I serve him. That is the scariest mindset, the scariest thing to resonate on the planet today. Why? Because it goes counterculture to Satan himself and every principality and power and spiritual wickedness in high places. That there might be a man, there might be a woman, there might be a child who says, listen, I have got the word of God. I will keep the word of God. I believe the word of God. And even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. What is that, friends? That's casting down every imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because not even death can stop us. I can remember preaching at the mission one time. And I was very sincere. I was told these guys, look, you can kill me, and some of you could, but I'll just get up again and come back. Because some of those guys were killers. And you know what? God just erased my fear. Because, you know, it's supernatural. You are on the victor's side. While this command is not physical, it isn't a bad idea to go ahead. In Acts chapter 19, some people got saved and they had some curious arts. This is completely New Testament, by the way. And they had a burning party. Now you're starting to sound like an old 1950s Baptist preacher. But I'm telling you, maybe one of the things you need to do in your life is just get rid of some stuff that is physical. It's not a bad idea to burn your porn stash. I've had people come up, man, I got saved and I sold my porn. I'm like, too bad, man, you should have burned it. You don't need to sell that. So now you're putting a stumbling block in someone else's face. Of course, now we're beyond that. That's obviously been a few years ago, huh? Your drug paraphernalia, your satanic Bible, right? Your Wicca books, whatever it is, man, whatever that thing is that you're hanging on to that's a lot like what they were dealing with back in this time, go ahead and burn it. Get rid of it. If you can't let it go, maybe you need to let it go. Show it who's boss. Some things you just don't need to sell on the garage sale. You just need to pour it down the drain. You know what I'm talking about? That's casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I don't even know what it is, but you know what it is. And you know what you need to do? Destroy it. Don't be friends with it. That's what God is saying. Don't be friends with it. Kill it. Get rid of it. Point D. The Word of God reveals God to preserve His words. That does not make sense. Sorry about that. The revelation of the Word of God, I don't know what I'm trying to say there, but I do know what I'm trying to say. If you go down to verse 27, the end of the text, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. So God preserves His words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. God has inspired his words by speaking them to Moses. He has inscripturated his words by commanding Moses to write his words. And he has preserved his words as this is the second covenant, which is a shadow of the New Testament, the New Testament covenant. But the original manuscript was in Hebrew. And we have it in English. So it's also a picture of translation this morning as you've got the word of God in your heart language as well in English. Reminding us of what Psalm 12:7 says, that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Someday soon we'll be translated. We'll be changed in the very image of Jesus. And through the process, we'll be a glorified version of ourselves, looking more like Christ. When God translates, the only thing lost is the dross of death contained in the flesh. So point E, the Word of God reveals God's power to preserve his people. So there's preservation of his word and preservation of his people. In verse 28, he goes on to say, and he was there with the Lord, Moses, 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We see Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and God sustained him without bread or water. Isn't that wild? And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I mean, if I went 40 days or 40, I'd definitely lose some weight. But you don't give me water for 40 days, I'd probably die, and so would you. I mean, what happened? Well, it was supernatural sustaining. God took care of him. This is the first mention of the two mentions of the phrase the Ten Commandments in Scripture, by the way. The full mention is also found in Deuteronomy 10:14. So Moses, as a type of Israel, is preserved miraculously through the coming tribulation. as 144,000 are called up to heaven shortly before the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, where he defeats their enemies. Again, we're studying that on Wednesday night. But it is amazing how God preserves his word, and he also preserves his people. And what do we often say? The only two things that last are the word of God and the souls of men. The word of God and the souls of men. That's true. And so the covenant to Israel is revealed here as he answers this prayer. And the revelation of God's word is very powerful. It's a promise of power to defeat the enemies. We can see it's so powerful. He preserves Israel. He preserves Moses on Mount Sinai. But the second thing we see is the revelation of God's name is powerful. In verses 14 through 16, he says there in verse 14, he says, "For thou shalt worship no other God," which they had just done. "For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, we don't see this before now, but he says, hey, my name is Jealous. So point A, the revelation of God's name reveals God's character. What about it? Well, he's jealous. God's character matches his name. In Ezekiel 39, 25, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after that they have borne their shame, all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations." He says, I'm going to bring them back and reestablish them because I'm jealous for my name and they have my name. You're going to get reclaimed by the Lord because you have his name, Christian. Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land. So he's not just jealous for his people. He's jealous for his property. And pity his people. I mean, he wants his property and his people. Can you imagine that? "Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen." And so he says, hey, listen, I'm going to redeem both my people and my property. Why? Because I'm jealous. Zechariah 1:14, "So the angel commanded with me and said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy." His people, his property, and a place where he's going to establish his kingdom. Zechariah 8:2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury." Ultimately, of course, he judged Nebuchadnezzar. He judged Persia. He's judged Greece. He's judged them all. Why? Because of their dealings with Israel. If you want to enrage God, just worship other gods and commit idolatry. There's a reason that Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." The blind rage you find kindled in a man who has been betrayed by his wife is pictured in the jealousy that God has for his people. The only time in the New Testament the word jealous is used is found in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, where Paul says, in jest, he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy," which isn't a jest. There is such a thing. I just laid it out for you. Meaning I'm possessing. I want you to be set aside for God. I want you to be free from idolatry, free from sin. I want you to be pure. He goes on to say, "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." I want you to be pure for Christ. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I'm afraid you might make friendship with the devil, with the serpent. You might be beguiled in your mind like Eve was in the garden. Point B, the revelation of God's name reveals our character. Not only does it reveal his character, but it reveals our character. The words are strong in Exodus 34:16 as God appeals to the whoredom of her sons, or the sons of this generation. I mean, that is strong language. I'm reading that in verse 16, and it's talking about whoredoms. No illusion, not holding anything back. I mean, I get on to my daughter, she talks like that. I'm like, don't say that. That's too crass. When God's not kidding here, he says, hey, listen, man, do not mess with the idolatry. Do not be friends with the world. Don't give your daughters and your sons over to those pagans, because they will get caught up in their spiritual idolatry, their whoredoms. And the implication is that friendship with the world will lead to a compact in marriage, which will inevitably lead to spiritual infidelity, which will ultimately lead to God's judgment upon his own people. And this is why Nehemiah was jealous over Israel's religious purity. In Nehemiah 13, 23 through 26, Nehemiah was jealous about the purity of the nation of Israel and their marriages, so much so that the Bible says that he contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves." Man, I found out a friend of mine gave his daughter, or not his daughter, but a friend of mine sat by as another mutual friend of mine was married off to a lost person in another place I won't get into, another country. It made me boil. Because you know what? The Bible, it doesn't matter what country you live in. The truth is the truth. You don't give your daughter over to some lost guy, or you don't encourage your son that's a Christian to get hooked up with a lost woman for money, for any other reason, for education. It doesn't matter. Stick to the Bible. Why? It's going to affect your kids and your grandkids, and it won't take long, and judgment will be manifest. And by the way, this isn't in my notes, but just a word of caution as well. It's just because someone says they're saved doesn't mean they're saved. You know, they need to act like they're saved because they need the fruit of the Spirit. And they need to be obedient. So there's a reason Paul wrote the Corinthians and told them not to get yoked in legal agreements with the lost. He said in chapter 6 and verse 14, "For be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial?" That's the devil. "What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, in context of what we're talking about, God is literally walking with us and dwelling with us in this land. Our land, our promises are not here. Our promises are in heaven, and yet God is with us, just like he was with Israel in the wilderness. And that's exactly what Moses was praying for. Don't leave us. Don't forsake us. Well, God says, "I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even till the end of the world." So he says, hey, because of that, verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Hey, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm just saying, hey, just have some sense in your head. You have no business fraternizing with the world if you're a born-again Christian. That doesn't mean you don't have friends. But hey, when work's over and they're going to throw down a 12-pack, you just keep on going. Hey, I'll catch you tomorrow. I'm going to go to... Hey, you want to come to Bible study? I mean, you got to choose. Which spirit do you want? Which spirit do you want? I mean, I'm not saying you don't stop by. You have a few moments. Say howdy. Be nice. Be gentle. Be kind. Be loving. But then you know what? You got another spirit. You got business somewhere else. Be careful what you get yoked up to. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The revelation of God's word is powerful. And the revelation of God's name, man, that's equally powerful. He's jealous. He's jealous over me. He's jealous over you. He wants us to himself. If that's offensive, we get, oh, well, I'm offended. What? It isn't about me. I'm just the preacher. I'm delivering the news. God loves you and he wants you to himself. That's all I'm saying. Deal with that. Meditate upon it. Think about how much he loves you and how much you need to love him back. Third thing, and I'll be done. I'll be as quick as I can. The revelation of God's word reveals our priorities. The priority of salvation, first and foremost. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that's mentioned in verse 18. The Passover pictures, of course, Jesus Christ, that lamb that was given at the Passover, and then, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that unleavened bread that was eaten, a picture of the sinless body of Christ, pictured every time we take the Lord's Supper. Keeping the Passover, listen, was intended to be a celebration, not an obligation. He had these feasts instituted so that they could celebrate not just be an obligation. We don't have three feasts to observe like they did, but we do celebrate the Lord's Supper every quarter. And do you see that kind of thing as a celebration or an obligation? Like, oh yeah, it's Lord's Supper. I got to do that again. Oh, long service, man. No, man, it's not an obligation. It's a celebration. A lot of that depends on what you have been doing, listen, with your salvation. You see, the Lord's Supper and celebrating what Jesus has done, the difference between an obligation and a celebration is really what you're doing with your salvation. You roll up in here, the joy of the Lord is your strength because you're walking in the Spirit. You're like taking the Lord's Supper. You're bebopping out of here. Why? Because you got a clean conscience with God in the sight of men, and you're thankful for a short list with God, and you're out of here ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because you've been celebrating. Point B, the priority of God's provision. I got to keep moving. In verses 19 through 20, he mentions all that openeth the matrix is mine. And for time's sake, I'm going to keep moving. But you keep reading about that. And he's dealing with the firstlings of the cattle, the ox or the sheep. It doesn't matter. And then he mentions this ass. And he says, hey, listen, I don't want your ass. And that's not to be funny. That's just what the Bible says. And I'm paraphrasing for time's sake. Okay? So I don't want that. But what I need is a lamb instead. Now, the reason that's important and the reason I went there is because an ass is a picture of a lost man. Picture of a lost man. He says, what I need instead of that is a lamb. Every lost man needs a lamb. He's like, I want the firstlings of your flock. I want the firstlings of this and that. When it comes to that particular animal, that beast, I need a lamb. Why? Because God is foreshadowing what we need for our salvation, because we all start there. We're all lost, obstinate, and not trying to be funny, but like an ass. Even in our common vernacular, that's how we characterize people that are obstinate. God says, that's not going to work with me, because rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Give me a lamb. Jesus Christ obeyed even unto death. That's what he needed. And that's how we get saved, by obeying the gospel, because we had the right provision. So what is it all about? Well, all of that in verses 19 through 20, in verse 22 and 26, is all about priority. Bring me the first. Bring me the first. Bring me the first. Even the ass, if it doesn't work, he says, break its neck. Break its neck. Picture of a lost man, was redeemed by the Lamb. God gave us his best for our redemption. Can you believe that God gave his best for us? But he did. Why? Because he loves us. And that's why we should have an attitude of gratitude. This is why keeping the feast at harvest was also important. It was an acknowledgement that some sow, some water. But who gives the increase? God gives the increase. So he says, hey, you should observe the Feast of Weeks in verse 22. In verse 26, he says, make sure the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord. Thou shalt not see the kid in mother's milk. The last mention of offerings, God makes sure that we respect God's order. Milk is made for feeding firstborn, not preparing them for the slaughter. So God keeps all that in balance. Before Hannah gave Samuel to serve in the temple, and he was and offered to be a Nazarite the rest of his life, she took him from her breast and he was weaned. And so the priority of rest is also mentioned in verse 21. 6 days shalt thou work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest. And in earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. He says it doesn't matter what's going on the seventh day, on Sabbath, on Saturday, you take a rest. I'll take care of your crops. I'll take care of the planting. You just do what I tell you to do. Now, Israel's rest is the Sabbath. It's a millennial reign of Christ. Our rest is Jesus Christ. Because Israel didn't actually obey this, they went into captivity for 490 years as they missed 70 cycles of seven-year Sabbaths. And it was 490 years of that. They went into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. You can find that in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12. But what we need to understand is that Jesus Christ is our rest. And you know, when we don't take that seriously, he'll put us to sleep. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Paul makes it clear that there are saints who abuse their liberty to such an extreme that God takes them out of the gospel race and sits them down for all of eternity. They don't get anything else, no opportunities in this life to give him glory. And they won't really figure that out till they get to heaven. Point D, the priority of God's presence. This is where I want to wrap it up. In Exodus 34:23, it says, "Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God and the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." Now we see here that the men, all of them, are going to leave to go worship. And all the men are saying, "Hey, this is a prime time to attack us." And God says, "Don't sweat it. I've got your back. I've got your enemies." They can't go to worship unless they do it by faith. The men who would that go up would have to trust God for safety and protection of crops and herds and as they traveled to the tabernacle or temple for worship 3 times a year. Now, we saw on Mother's Day, interestingly enough, while Israel was actually troubled with their enemies that were not driven out of the promised land during that day, there was a man named Elkanah who had a wife named Peninnah and another wife named Hannah. Not even a model situation. Peninnah is an enemy of Hannah, and it's a dysfunctional family. It's a mess. But you know what? Whatever we think about Elkanah, you know what he did? We talked about this. He went up to the feasts. He went up to the temple. And he brought a sacrifice. And he brought his firstlings. And he did what the Lord commanded. And you know what? Interestingly enough, because of his obedience and because of Hannah's heart, God brought forth the deliverance and raised up Samuel, a judge, the last judge for the nation of Israel. On a practical note, there's a blessing to those, listen to me, that forsake not, this is New Testament, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. That passage in Hebrews 10 says, "Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Beloved, we know what's coming. Why? Because we have the full counsel of God's word. Jesus Christ is our rest. We don't need the Old Testament covenant because Jesus Christ is better. I'll talk about that next week at Church in the Park. But the reality is this. The day is approaching and we know it. We have the revelation of God's word and it's powerful. We have the revelation of his name and it's powerful. But at the end of the day, all of that does is it helps us set our priorities. What does that mean to us? Where are our priorities? As we conclude this morning, we have turned the corner on how to overcome devastating disobedience. As God gives Israel a fresh new start, a fresh opportunity to obey. And perhaps this morning, you were one of those when I mentioned earlier on that you are just destroyed by sin or devastated by disobedience, whatever the case may be. Maybe you came this morning and that's where you are. But I got great news for you. You don't have to leave that way. Lamentations 3:22 says, "It is the Lord's mercies that were not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith the Lord. Therefore will I hope in him." Is your hope in him this morning? Let's stand together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to meditate upon your word, to give ourselves wholly to it. I pray this morning as we consider how powerful your word is, how powerful your name is, Lord, that it would set our priorities on things above, not on the things of this earth. Lord, that it would help us with our friendships. It would help us with our attachments. It would help us with all these things that we've discussed this morning with our attitude toward giving, the first fruits of thine increase. Lord, that it would help us with fulfilling Romans chapter 12 and being a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, with heads bowed and eyes closed, Lord, I pray, God, if you're calling someone today, maybe to be a missionary, to obey in believers' baptism, to maybe join this church, Maybe someone this morning needs to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Lord, I pray that they would act on what that is that you're calling them to do. Whether they come forward and pray or whether they take care of the business in their seat, Lord, I pray that today would be a day of decision. As we remember this Memorial Day weekend, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he loves us so, that he died for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin because he loves us and wants us to be made the righteousness of God in him. For those of us that have received that gift of eternal life, Lord, what a debt of gratitude that we have. What a thanksgiving that we show. I pray, God, that you would fill our hearts with joy, that you would give us peace that passes understanding. Lord, that we would have power, love, and a sound mind as we leave here today, encouraged in the Word of God. With heads bowed, nobody looking around. If you're here this morning and you need to be saved, maybe you walked in or you didn't walk in, you've been here for years, but today you know, I need to be born again. This really wasn't a salvation message, but you know what? God works in mysterious ways, and maybe you need to come to the Lamb of God today for salvation. Is there anybody that say, Brian, that's me. I need to be saved. Hey, well, listen, we'll come to you. If you just had the courage enough to show your hand, we'll come to you and take you privately. Nobody's looking around, and we'll show you in the Bible how you can know that you have eternal life through the promises of God's word that have been preserved for you so that you can have power over sin and death. Is there anybody here that wants to take me up on that? If you're online watching and you need to get saved, call us, find us, email us. We'll get with you. If you're a Christian here today, man, some of you, you need to consider the next right step, getting on the missionary pathway, getting baptized, getting discipled, being more committed to an ABF, whatever it might be. Man, make sure that you're obedient because, man, this life is fleeting and it won't be long and we'll be in the third heaven. And praise God for that. But in the meantime, let's serve him with everything we got. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word today. I pray a blessing to the reading and the hearing of it. I pray, God, that you give us grace to live it. And Lord, I'm so thankful that we're not under the law, but we have liberty today through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we don't have a bunch of can and can't do's, Lord. We're free. But Lord, maybe we use that liberty, not for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, Lord, may we serve one another and bring you honor and glory in all that we do, whether we eat or we drink or whatsoever we do. Lord, we pray that you get the honor and the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.